in class. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are appreciative of the opportunities you continue to afford us in this client nation to study the Scriptures. This turns out to be our only avenue for advance in your plan, and therefore the acquisition of prosperity and time. And it also becomes the only avenue of escape for a client nation in decline. Therefore, these two objectives are in view this evening as we continue our study of this passage. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten and motivate us as we continue this research. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. On Sunday, we completed our study of verse 15, yet there is still just a little bit more of analysis that needs to be done before we move on to verse 16. Our corrected translation was completed on Sunday's second session, and here's how it goes. For what I do, what perpetually works its way out of me, I do not understand, because what I resolve to do, these things I am tendentially not practicing. But what I detest, these things I keep on doing. Tonight we need to note some implications presented by Paul's dilemma. There are some implications to this point which shall revolve around Paul's dilemma, and we shall note them. Point one, the linear action of the progressive present indicates a behavior pattern. Now, I told you when we studied the present tense that it denoted linear action. This is signified by a line. And linear action means continuing action. There's another concept, not the present tense, but aorist. Period is the indicator there, something that happens at a point in time. And so the present tense is going to bring out wheel tracks of wickedness and righteousness within the context of this particular passage. And so the linear action of the progressive present indicates a behavior pattern. In this behavior pattern, Paul consistently submits to the temptations of his lust pattern rather than his true authority, which is Jesus Christ. Now, this is very discouraging to the new believer, yet typical. On Sunday morning, we noted that point, that although we are believers in Christ, it is typical and common. It is something that can be expected of the new believer. It also may be expected of the believer who has been in the royal family for years, even decades, but who has not acquired any knowledge regarding the plan of God. Thus, they imitate the unbeliever and or the new believer, as the case might be. And so it can become very, very frustrating. And for those who are self-righteous, there may be the conclusion that those who behave in such manners are not even saved at all. But this is not the case, and we reviewed that concept on Sunday and will continue to do so as it pops up throughout this study. But Paul's behavior pattern consistently causes him to submit to the temptations of his lust pattern. Now, he is retroactively going back in time as far as he is personally concerned to relate to the believers in the Roman church his experiences as an immature believer. That is certainly not the case at the time he writes Romans. He is well advanced, obviously, at that time. But tendentially, this is his behavior pattern. We all suffer from it. There's never a time we fully escape from the ravages of the sinful nature's assaults on the soul. So there are many things we can learn from this, and we can also learn how to adjust to it with the doctrine that accompanies this analysis. Point two. All this means that Paul has great difficulty making volitional decisions to defend his own soul. Very great difficulty in making the volitional decisions which are necessary to defend his own soul. This is why parents must serve as volition for their children. Children are not capable of making all of the decisions necessary to defend their soul as they grow as children. Now, when they acquire adulthood, then their responsibility is all theirs. But parents many times must step in and become the volition for their children because children are making decisions regarding things that they're not able to rationalize and work through either logically or spiritually. So this is something that parents need to do. Now, there is a trend today in parenthood brought about by philosophy and psycho freaks and so on, that children are free, they should have rights under the Constitution, they should have the freedom and the luxury of making their own decisions about this, that, or the other thing. They're not capable of doing this. And they therefore cannot defend their own souls, and when given the opportunity to do so, they will fail miserably. So Paul's behavior pattern causes him to have great difficulty making volitional decisions to defend his own soul from the assaults of his first husband, which is the sinful nature. No doctrine, no means of defense, even though you might periodically, for brief periods of time, even have the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit becomes inconsequential for the believer without doctrine because he simply cannot defend his own soul against the assaults of the agents provocateurs that are sent up by the sinful nature. Therefore, they stumble and they fall, or as the Methodists say, they fall off the roof. Point three. The reason is neglect or rejection of the three spiritual skills. Why does Paul's behavior pattern seem to dominate his life? It is because he either neglects or rejects the three spiritual skills. In quick review, the first one is obviously the filling of the Holy Spirit. The second one is the grace apparatus for perception, whereby you learn doctrine under His enabling power, under His mentorship. And thirdly, the problem-solving devices, and emphasis here is placed on problem-solving device number one, which is rebound. That is the recovery process that allows the believer to move back into the filling of the Spirit and makes possible acquisition of divine truth. And if out of fellowship, when rebound is not utilized, the result is that you have prolonged carnality and you move into reversionism, although saved. Point four. Without the skillful utilization of the Holy Spirit's delegated power, we're going to note some withouts here. We want to know note the delegated power of the Holy Spirit. Without that, without the skillful accumulation of wheel tracks of righteousness through the grace apparatus for perception, and then without skillful deployment of rebound as the solution for carnality. So you got three withouts. Without the delegated power of the Holy Spirit, without wheel tracks of righteousness acquired through gap, without utilization of the first problem-solving device of rebound as a solution to carnality, Paul is incapable of overriding the paths of least resistance facilitated within his brain. Now, this is a game in which your body always wins. The assets that God gives you at the moment of your spiritual birth include these concepts right here. Now, these assets are yours without question, given in grace at the moment of salvation. You have the delegated power of the Holy Spirit available to you. You may metabolize wheel tracks of righteousness through gap. And when you stumble and fall, you may utilize the first problem-solving device for recovery and resumption of the advance. And the sad fact is that without these concepts being utilized by you in a skillful manner, you are incapable of overriding the paths of least resistance which are facilitated within your brain and which you brought into the Christian way of life from your old marriage. Now, I'm trying to bring you to the point of frustration. I want you to orient to the fact that you are in a desperate condition, that left to your own devices, there's no way you can win this. That although you believe in Christ and want to do right, it's not really possible for you to do it. You come into this game with all of the cards stacked against you. You've got behavior patterns developed over a long period of time that are facilitated, and the old sin nature has ruled your soul for a long, long period of time. He has developed a SWAT team of agents provocateurs which constantly assault your soul, luring you out of the divine power system. And you do not stand a chance. You just don't stand a chance. I don't, you don't, no one does. What is the only thing that gives us the advantage? It is to take advantage of the divine operating assets which are granted in grace at the moment of salvation, and if we choose not to do so, we are incapable of changing our behavior patterns. And Paul is bringing that out in this passage. Now, if it is true for the Apostle Paul, then most certainly it is true for us. Now repeat 4 without the commentary. Without the skillful utilization of the Holy Spirit's delegated power, without skillful accumulation of wheel tracks of righteousness through the grace apparatus for perception, and without skillful deployment of rebound as the solution to carnality, Paul is incapable of overriding the paths of least resistance facilitated within his brain. Point 5. Paul's behavior problem is, to coin a phrase, soma psychic. Paul's behavior problem is, to coin a phrase, soma psychic. Mental symptoms are caused by physical distractions. Now, there is a word called psychosomatic. You can think yourself into physical illness. Doctors admit to this, that people actually may accomplish this feat. But little is understood about soma psychic conditions, where the body can cause a mental breakdown. And that is caused by the sinful nature's constant assaults on the soul. And therefore, because of this pressure, the psychic, the psychosomatic area there comes into view. The psychic area comes into view in the sense that you make your decisions based on the assaults from the body. And that reverses the concept. So it becomes soma psychic. You have a soma psychic condition. Mental symptoms are caused by physical distractions. 6. No member of the human species is capable of ridding himself of the corrupting influence of his sinful nature. No member of the human species is capable of ridding himself of the corrupting influence of the sinful nature. It will always be present with you. The wheel tracks that it laid will always be in long-term memory. They cannot be erased, but they can be diminished, and they can cease to be paths of least resistance, but that can only be accomplished under the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. Therefore, you can never rid yourself of the sinful nature's corrupting influence, but you do have the capacity to defeat it and override it. That began at the cross through retroactive positional truth and continues in the spiritual walk through the first two spiritual skills. Point 7. Doctrinal orientation to reality allows the believer to accept the fact and thus develop a relaxed mental attitude about his condition. Doctrinal orientation to reality allows the believer to accept the fact and thus develop a relaxed mental attitude about his condition. Now, legalists unfortunately cause people to have psychic problems. When they tell them when something bad or awful or untoward happens in their life, they dredge up old sins and say, "Well, now looky here. God is doing this to you because of what you did back in 1963. And that certainly is not the case. God keeps short accounts. If you have not confessed the sin of 1963 by now, God has taken care of that through divine discipline long before 1996. So you can bet, you can rest assured that anything you did in 1993 has already been paid for one way or the other. But when you become doctrinally oriented to your condition, you can develop a relaxed mental attitude about your failures. And this does not mean to excuse them or to accept them as your lifestyle and say, well, that's just the way I am. Nothing will ever change. No, that's not what I'm saying. I am saying that you ought to get used to the fact that you're not perfect and that you are going to fail, and God understood that. He understood it to such a meticulous degree that He installed into the Word of God a solution to the problem, which is rebound, 1 John 1:9. And you know, there's not a footnote, you check out your Bible, there's not a footnote at 1 John 1:9 that says there's a quota on how often you can use it. Once you go past your quota, well, then you've had it. No more forgiveness of sins for you. And therefore, the more tawdry among you might wear that thing out after 4 or 5 years of Christian walk, whereas the rest of us, well, you know, the self-righteous types, we're just moving right along. We haven't even come close to our quota. So we could develop a theology around that, the spirituality by quota. Who knows? Sounds like something the Democrats might come up with. But doctrinal orientation to reality does allow the believer to accept the fact of his condition and develop a relaxed mental attitude about it. 8. God does not expect us to supersede the laws of the universe in order to conquer our sin problem. God does not expect us to supersede the laws of the universe in order to conquer our sin problem. And you are seeking to supersede the laws of the universe when you decide that your salvation is based on works. And that your spirituality is based on works. You're saying that I can work enough to make the functions of the sinful nature of no account. And in essence, what this, you have the sins that are really bad and those that are not so bad. And then those you can't get over. I mean, once you do those, you're done. They stick a fork in you. There's no way to recover. I never can keep all of that in mind. I never will forget the time I had a friend down in Alabama that was in one of these denominations that pushed this. He was Protestant. But this denomination borrowed a lot from another major religion we're familiar with. And they had a list of sins that were not so bad after all. And then there was some really bad stuff over here. And I would ask him, I would say, now what exactly is on this really bad list? And he rattled off several. And I said, well, now, is that all? He said, well, I'm not sure. I said, well, what happens if you commit one of these that you don't even know is on the list? What are you done for? Do you keep going to church? What do you do? Well, this confused him, but then he started doing tap dances in the carpet. I was fascinated by this conversation. Then there was this one over here. Now, it seems that these are not so bad after all. I mean, you recover from these with enough money, enough prayer time, this kind of thing. But these they're really bad stuff over here. I mean, you lose your salvation over this. But they insist that when you accept Christ as Savior, that you have to be baptized by immersion in order to be really saved. All right, and if you're going to baptize, it is by immersion, so I go along with that. But when you do one of these really bad sins over here and then accept Christ again, walk the aisle, make a confession of your faith, all that stuff is done, you don't have to be baptized again. And I said, why is that? I thought baptism was part of salvation. More tap dancing. I never got it clear. And I believe it's because he never had it clear. Well, God never expects us to supersede the laws of the universe in order to conquer our sin problem. He is the one who decided to take that action. God decided to take the action that supersedes the laws of the universe in order to solve our sin problem. Point 9. God has provided the perfect eternal solution to sin through the provision of His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ in His true humanity supersedes the laws of the universe. I mean, there are no virgin births except for this one. And when children are born, they are born with a sinful nature, but that is brought on by the Father. So when you have soul life of Jesus Christ imputed to the biological life of Jesus Christ, what you have here is a biological life that was produced, 23 chromosomes produced by Mary, and 23 chromosomes created by the Holy Spirit. And by miracle, these things came together to form the ovum of the Messiah, what would have ultimately become the Messiah. And so when you have the biological life emerged from the womb of Mary at the virgin birth, and soul life imputed to that, you have true humanity, but it is minus the old sin nature, and that supersedes the laws of the universe. Now that's a trick we can't pull off. Only God could do this. And so through this miracle, that's what you call it when God supersedes His own natural laws, it is called a miracle. It's a miracle to us. It's certainly not a miracle to God. The omnipotent God may do whatever crosses His mind, whenever it crosses His mind. So this was duck soup for Him, but we look on it as a miracle. Now that supersedes the laws of the universe as we would evaluate it, and that is the solution to our sin problem. Point 10. Once saved, God provides the perfect temporal solution to our sin problem through the provision of divine operating assets. Once saved, God provides the perfect temporal solution to our sin problem through the provision of divine operating assets. Now I want to list three of which are indispensable to the process, and you should know them by now: the filling of the Holy Spirit, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and the problem-solving devices beginning with rebound. Now, here is how this conquers your sin problem. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that you acquire the Word of God, which develops wheel tracks of righteousness, which He will facilitate, thus overriding the desires of the sinful nature and its lust pattern, and thus diminishing its paths of least resistance to those that are insignificant. It can be overridden even before that occurs by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that He will bring all things to your remembrance, etc., and then He will give you the power to execute under pressure. Now these things eventually, if you stay positive to the Word and you continue with a meticulous day-by-day-by-day approach to acquiring divine knowledge, eventually you have paths of least resistance that override these wheel tracks of wickedness. Now eventually you begin to sin less than you used to. And the reason is you learn what sin is. Secondly, you develop doctrines that enable you to have motivation to continue the advance. All of these things brought into your conscious mind by the Holy Spirit gives you the power to override wheel tracks of wickedness. And you make decisions with your volition not to step out of the divine power system, but rather to stay with doctrine. That begins to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, over a period of time, what we call spiritual growth, you do sin, but you sin less than you used to. You know what sin is. You have problem-solving devices. You have spiritual momentum. You have wisdom. All of these things come together to diminish your involvement in sin. Once you understand what sin is, then you can start to make choices against it. And so once saved, God provides the perfect temporal solution to our sin problem through the provision of divine operating assets. And if you develop these assets, these three spiritual skills into skills, if you become very, very good at this, then you can diminish the sin problem in your life. But this is the only way it can be accomplished. And it certainly doesn't require works on your part. Now, if you successfully incorporate God's Word into your soul, maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit, He will lead, guide, and direct you in the performance of those things in the Christian way of life that might be called fruits or production. But fruits or production for the Christian are solely the responsibility of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit using doctrine in your life. You never acquire spirituality by doing good works on your own. It must be the natural result of learning the doctrine, changing the way you think, and that fruit, that production, becoming a natural part of the Christian way of life for you. And unless it's that way, it is not real, and it is not divine good production. 4:11. God knows we cannot maintain status quo spirituality. That's why He provided rebound, 1 John 1:9. Now, if He didn't know that we couldn't maintain status quo perfection, then why did He install this verse and others like it? He knew we could not maintain status quo perfection. This does not give us license to sin. We are not antinomian. We do not believe that since we're saved by grace and thus sin is no longer an issue for the eternal future, then it doesn't matter what we do here. The point they miss is that sin is not an issue in salvation. What's the issue in salvation? What think ye of Christ? And once you accept Christ, then through His sacrifice on the cross, sin is not an issue for you in the eternal future. There won't be a sinful nature in the resurrection body. Therefore, your eternal future is guaranteed, and so is the resurrection body. But sin is most definitely an issue in the temporal walk, in the time between the cross and the grave. And it's an issue because when you sin, it robs you of the divine operating assets. You can't advance. You can't develop wheel tracks of righteousness. The Holy Spirit cannot mentor you. He cannot lead, guide, and direct. And thus you're neutralized in the angelic conflict. And so what is the solution to this to get you back in the system? It is 1 John 1:9. God knows you're going to sin. It's obvious you will. You will get better at a spiritual walk than you are now. But the fact of eliminating sin from your life is ludicrous. Now, I have a good friend that used to be in this church who was a member of a certain Protestant denomination, and they believed that at a certain point, I forget the term for it, when you became redeemed, something of this nature, at the point of redemption or justification, one of those words, they just pull it out of the air. When you're justified, let's say, at that point you don't do any more sinning. You're done with sin. And I don't know whether I'd be like to be around somebody that thought that nothing they ever thought, said, or did was a sin. That might get a little tawdry after a while. Also, it might get dangerous. They may decide to kill you and go ahead and do it because there's no sin involved. Who knows what these people think, but I'll bet they're confused. Point 12. God knows we cannot manage our soma psychic condition. He knows we cannot manage our soma psychic condition. Not with human energy. That's why He provided the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit in order to execute the Christian way of life. 13. God knows we cannot override wheel tracks of wickedness which have been facilitated into paths of least resistance with human viewpoint. God knows we cannot override wheel tracks of wickedness which have been facilitated into paths of least resistance with human viewpoint. That's why He provided His Word as divine viewpoint for the renovation of our souls. Thus reminding us there's a vector for Romans 12:2. Remember our initial study leading in to the theology of neurology. We are to renovate our souls. And the renovation process takes place under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit utilizing Bible doctrine. And we change the way we think. And we studied for a purpose the fact that when you learn a principle, a concept, an idea, a thing, when you learn it, your brain literally changes. There is literal change in your neuronal structure when you learn any fact or idea. Now, when the Holy Spirit lays these wheel tracks, not only is your brain changed, but you have acquired the thinking of God. And it becomes, because it's in long-term memory, available to you for recall and application. So all of this becomes very, very important. Now, God knows that we cannot override wheel tracks of wickedness with human viewpoint. That's why He provided His Word as divine viewpoint for the renovation of our souls. That's how you change the way you think in a positive way. 14. Volitionally decides to separate himself from these divine provisions, he has willingly submitted to the desires of the sinful nature. And you separate yourself from these through sin, the decision to sin. And that highlights once more volition. When a believer volitionally decides to separate himself from these divine provisions, he has willingly submitted to the desires of his sinful nature. 15. Without the three spiritual skills, the believer is incapable of defending his soul from the assaults of the first husband. How many people do you think? Yeah, I'm not asking for anyone to raise their hand or shout out loud, but think about it a moment. How many Christians, let's say Protestant believers in this country, understand the system which we're noting here for execution of God's plan? How many Christians understand the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit and status quo spirituality? How many do you think? Let's say there were 50 million born-again believers in this country. I don't know, but I'm betting it's not many. I say 2%. How many understand the absolute importance of the Word of God in executing the Christian way of life, and that human ideas and human viewpoint and feel-good programs in no way take the place of the Word of God installed in long-term memory in your brain, placed there by the Holy Spirit, kept in long-term memory by His power, and brought to remembrance under His recall ministry for application to life? Who understands this? I say about 2%. That's my guess. Therefore, that's why I often say to you that the solution to the problems of this nation rests on your shoulders, because I believe you're among the few who understand the true issue, not only as far as spirituality is concerned, but the true issue as far as the survival of this client nation is concerned. Therefore, the more you can come to understand the Word of God and the principles we discuss here, then the more Jesus Christ has to inventory on a daily basis and thus influence His preservation of this client nation for one more day. I honestly don't know how the 1996 elections are going to come out. I don't see that it matters anymore. I think we've gone far beyond establishment solutions to our nation's problems. I believe the solution now lies in the hands of Jesus Christ, who controls history. And He will not control history in a positive manner for the pivot unless the pivot enlarges instead of shrinks. Now, the pivot will always be preserved, but a pivot is preserved many times as refugees. We don't want that. We've reached a point, I believe, in our national decline to where the snowball that rolls down the hill is going to start gaining size and mass very rapidly. And one of the indicators to me will be that a majority of people in this country have been bamboozled by the shenanigans and the propaganda of the national media and Bill Clinton himself. And it's not that Bill Clinton's all that bad. I mean, once you're in national decline, it really doesn't matter who president is. I mean, that's a natural result of being in national decline, is to have a lousy president. But it's what this man stands for that gives earmarks, that shoots up flares as far as the mentality of the national electorate is concerned. And we have a sick society that would permit that to ascend to the throne of the presidency, when it's so very, very obvious to anyone with a half a thimble full of common sense that this is corrupt and needs to be removed from office. I've got something to read to you, if I have time this evening, that will amplify the concept as far as our national decline is concerned. So without these three spiritual skills, the believer is incapable of defending his own soul from the assaults of his first husband. 16. This results in a somapsychic condition called carnality. Carnality is somapsychic. The body influences the brain. In psychosomatic problems, the brain influences the body. Now we've got it reversed. And that's the explanation for carnality. It's somapsychic. The body influences the brain by taking a detour through the soul and influencing your volition through the agent provocateurs of the sinful nature. Consequently, 17. Rebound is a recovery procedure. Rebound is therefore not a license to sin. It is a recovery procedure, not a license to sin. It is the only means by which we may resume the advance. Power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary. You cannot be both spiritual and carnal at once. These are absolutes. They're not conditions of degree. You either is or you ain't. You are spiritual, and if not, you are carnal. If you are carnal, you do not have the enabling power of the Spirit. If you don't have the enabling power of the Spirit, you can't learn doctrine. If you don't have the enabling power of the Spirit, you can't recall what you know. If you recall what you know, you can't make application because you don't have the Spirit's power to do so. So rebound is a recovery procedure. It's not a license to sin. It's the means by which we resume the advance. 18. With the two power options activated, the believer has the capacity to acquire the doctrine necessary to override the sinful nature and walk in newness of life. With the two power options activated, the believer has the capacity to acquire the doctrine necessary to override the sinful nature and walk in newness of life. Once again, now corrected translation of Paul's behavior problem thus far. But I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. For what I do, what perpetually works its way out of me, I do not understand, because what I resolve to do, wheel tracks of righteousness, these things I am tendentially not practicing, but what I detest, wheel tracks of wickedness, these things I keep on doing, because they are facilitated into paths of least resistance. Now, at this point, it's important that we pause for a moment and note principles on human good and evil. Human good and evil. You see, one of the problems, and this is the point that I would throw up my diagram, and maybe Bob's drawn me a good boundary here. Maybe I can fit the chain of command for carnality somewhat in here. I see you blot out doctrine, you turn your back on that, so don't even need to see that. That's out of the picture, so to speak. Principles of human good and evil are going to take a look at this idea, that when volition decides to go along with the temptation fired up by the sinful nature and steps outside and orders the cerebral cortex to execute the wheel tracks of wickedness pertinent to the lust pattern, and the body follows suit, the first thing that is done is sin. But when you stay in carnality long enough, you will begin to execute human good and evil. Now, we've been mentioning this from time to time as we've noted this diagram and others, but I haven't taken the time to read human good and evil into this equation. So I would like to take the time to do that now under several points. So principles on human good and evil. Point a little introduction first before the initial point. The point that I want to make in introduction is that we haven't mentioned human good and evil. It's a very important principle, but I decided not to make an issue of it at first because I thought that too much information might distract you from the initial emphasis of our study, which was the source of Paul's behavior problem. And the source of Paul's behavior problem is his volition, which, of course, leads to sin. That is what had to be understood first. Now, we have determined that the source then is volition. It results in the commission of personal sin. However, once the sinful nature is able to gain control of the believer's soul, it then moves the person into the execution of human good and evil. It is this secondary problem that I now wish to address, since carnal status can be maintained as long as the believer remains ignorant about the recovery process. And usually what human good and evil tends to do is cause the believer to maintain ignorance about recovery. And even denominations and religions develop the concept of human good and evil as a recovery process. Therefore, their parishioners remain in ignorance throughout their lives, even though they may conceivably be saved. Now, the two major tactics utilized by the sinful nature to maintain this ignorance of its host is human good and evil. Now, point one. All personal sin was judged on the cross. All personal sin was judged on the cross. Thus, sin poses no threat to your salvation, and it has no impact on your eternal security. You can sin until you're blue in the face. It has no relationship with your salvation or your eternal security. Now, you can be taught in certain churches that you can lose your salvation by committing certain sins. And as a result of that belief, the doctrine of eternal security becomes, not even into the discussion. You can lose your salvation, you certainly don't have eternal security. Now, sin does have an influence on the temporal status quo of your soul. And the temporal status quo of your soul can be either spirituality or carnality. And sin determines which way it goes. I mean, the volition obviously is the thing that determines, but if you are without unconfessed sin, you're spiritual. If there is unconfessed sin in your life, you're carnal. That's my point. So, point two. If the power of the sinful nature was broken at the cross, then it has no sovereign authority over the believer in time. And we've studied that from Romans 6. That's an established fact in our study. The power of the sinful nature was broken at the cross. As a result of that, it no longer has any sovereign authority over your life between salvation and physical death, or time, if you prefer. Further, point three. Since it is dead to the believer, its function of human good and evil was also rejected at the cross. Now, sins were judged at the cross. But Christ did not die for your human good and evil. He died for your sins. He didn't die for human good and evil. Therefore, human good and evil remain a problem for the believer after salvation. That is why, and it'll develop here in our points, that's why doctrine is so important. Without Bible doctrine, believers always move into human good and evil as problem-solving devices. Always. For when you're out of fellowship, you have sin in your life, it is unconfessed. Someone comes along and says, well now, in order to get right with God, kick more money into the till. In order to get right with God, light more candles. In order to get right with God, do more work around the church. And then you can overcome these evil and tawdry things you've done. This will assuage God. It simply ain't so. The old sin nature's power has been broken. Human good and evil were rejected at the cross, but they were not judged at the cross. Human good and evil is a thought process that comes to the believer's mind after he sins and refuses to rebound. However, point four. The Lord was judged only for our sins. His sacrifice did nothing to eliminate the problems associated with human good and evil. Sacrifice of Christ on the cross did nothing, absolutely nothing, to eliminate the problems which are associated with human good and evil. Sin is therefore not an issue in the angelic conflict. Human good and evil is. you must learn to overcome the problems presented by human good and evil in your life. How are you going to do that? Point five. We must realize that although sin is dealt with through rebound, human good and evil can only be dealt with through knowledge of Bible doctrine. We must realize that although sin is dealt with through rebound, human good and evil can only be dealt with through knowledge of Bible doctrine. I spent 4 years teaching you the biblical view of civil disobedience. Many times I felt like that I was under assault from my own people. Wham! It's too much. This is too ugly. This is too drastic. This is too scary. This is not the Bible. And then after a couple of years, everybody settled down and realized what we were doing. And once done, there's no way to enter the 90s, what we're about to go through in the 90s, without the biblical view of civil disobedience study under your belt. It explains what's going on around us. And one of the major principles that I sought to communicate, at least, whether it happened or not, I don't know. We had to identify human good and evil. For Satan seeks to counterfeit the plan of God by cooking up all of these good ideas and convincing Christians that that is the Christian way of life and what God wants you to do. And if you can't discern what human good and evil are, then you will be sucked into them, thinking that you're serving God and you are serving Satan. It's his idea. And we spent 4 years examining that. Now, you can identify human good and evil, and you can stay away from it. You can defend your soul against that assault. You should be able to. And human good and evil, that is the problem in the angelic conflict, and it is the problem in this country today. For Christians cannot discern the difference between the plan of Satan and the plan of God. And the reason is that Satan counterfeits the plan of God, and God's divine good production is counterfeited by Satan under human good production. Therefore, point six. It is through human good and evil that the sinful nature deceives the Christian into believing that he is spiritual when he is, in fact, carnal. It's through human good and evil that the sinful nature deceives the Christian into believing that he is spiritual when he is, in fact, carnal. Now, under point seven, I would like to relate to you an illustration to give as an example. No evaluation of points here, just see if you can get the example. A person accepts Christ as Savior, but never utilizes his divine operating assets, and thus remains ignorant about God's righteous standards. He continues to make decisions based on facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and makes poor decisions which limit his future options. Eventually, divine goads transform into pain and suffering of divine discipline. Frustrated, he consults someone whom he considers to be spiritual. He is advised that if he had truly believed in Christ, then he would not be involved in a carnal lifestyle. Therefore, he must not have expressed true faith in Christ at the beginning and was not really saved in the first place. He is advised to learn a list of fruits, human good production. He is advised to learn a list of fruits which allegedly reflect the lifestyle of a truly saved person. He is advised to again believe in Christ and to also make him Lord of his life. Without doctrine or the filling of the Holy Spirit, this believer attempts to perform what he believes to be the Christian way of life, but which is, in fact, human good. not realizing he is in status quo carnality. He seeks to recover from his condition, not through confession alone, to God alone, but by performing human works by means of human energy. After having conformed to the works list for a time, he manages to convince his spiritual advisor that his second salvation experience was real and he is now really and truly saved. He has bought a false gospel and unknowingly lives a life in carnality while producing the fruits of the flesh. When he then communicates this false system of salvation and false method of producing divine good to others, he becomes apostate and enters the realm of evil. Although Paul is not involved in lordship salvation, he is involved in a carnal lifestyle which produces a behavior pattern he does not understand. Not only does he sin, he becomes involved in human good and evil. Only rebound can correct the former, while only doctrine can resolve the latter. The fact Paul knows he has a problem contributes a great deal toward its solution. It is his knowledge of the law that reveals to him the need for a change. Paul's challenge is to discover the process and procedure which will facilitate that change. I don't know if I have time in the few minutes we have left, but let's take the problem and put it on a national level and look into the conscience, the norms and standards of the people of this country and see where it might take us. I quote from a column that appears regularly in National Review by Florence King. It's always called the Misanthrope's Corner. A misanthrope, by the way, is a person who thinks the human race is disgusting. Here's some of her comments. Gay marriage is a consummation devoutly to be missed, but it's a dead certainty. Gay marriage, she says, is a dead certainty as part of our national law. If you doubt it, try to remember the last time America turned down a vocal minority. In the 60s, we were the girl who couldn't say no, but she was a font of virtue compared with what we have now. Overcome by the miasmic gases of diversity and inclusion wafting from the 90s swamp, we have turned into the punch-drunk kid, a twitching lummox with cauliflower ears who mumbles, "Sure, Jack, sure." The preliminary stage of brainwashing is already underway. Husband and wife are yielding to spouse, a vague usage that benefits no one but gays. Governor Roy Romer recently vetoed Colorado's proposed anti-gay marriage law, calling it mean-spirited, a word that functions in America like the bell in Pavlov's laboratory. And now Bill Clinton has announced through his gay liaison office that he is, quote, personally opposed to homosexual marriage. This phraseology, a staple of the abortion debate, is a reminder not to let our premises stand in the way of our conclusions. The major brainwashing soon to begin will proceed as follows. Now, she is a humorist. Very dry humorous, and these are not actual columns written by these writers, but she is saying this is what is likely to occur. Very interesting. Note the humor as we go through. Magazines will run cover stories that thinking Americans, all 17 of us, recognize as that brand of persuasion called nibbled to death by a duck. Time does a story called Debating Same-Sex Marriage, and Newsweek does Rethinking Gay Marriage. Lofty opinion journals weigh in with, quote, a symposium on, in defense of, and voices from. While Parade magazine does, if they say I do, will we say you can't. Cover art consists of a pair of wedding rings sporting identical biological signs. Two arrow-shooting circles for men, two mirror-handled circles for women. We will start seeing these logos in our sleep. Next, the pundits. Molly Ivins writes, Bubba, hold your peace. Ellen Goodman waxes earnest about tradition versus change in Something Old, Something New. Ruth Shalit writes Something Borrowed, and Richard Cohen, Victim America's Identifier-in-Chief, does a column called We're All Single. Arianna Huffington will figure out a compassionate way to be against gay marriage, but most conservatives stand to fare badly in this debate. Will Durant wrote, quote, "When religion submits to reason, it begins to die." In a media-saturated society teeming with talk show producers casting dragnets over think tanks, proponents of gay marriage win merely by being scheduled. By contrast, the conservative instinctively recoils from analyzing eternal verities. He may know the words to legal arguments, such as the need to show a compelling state interest and so forth, but he doesn't know the tune. In the final analysis, he believes in the sanctity of marriage just because. To liberals, the just because mindset betokens racism. Therefore, anyone who opposes gay marriage must also hate blacks. Anti-gay marriage laws will be equated with the old anti-miscegenation laws, which had to do with mixed marriages, producing tortured sophistry about, quote, the difference between race and sex. The liberal will claim that all differences are the same, forcing the conservatives to claim that some differences are more different than others. Caught in an Orwellian trap, terrified of being called a racist, he will seek safety in a soundbite of chortling folksiness. Quote, "When a baby is born, people don't say it's white or it's black. They say it's a boy or it's a girl." Because this makes no sense, it becomes instantly popular. Repeated incessantly on talk shows, it starts running through our heads like the beat, beat, beat of a tom-tom. Then Jesse Jackson and the feminists change the word order, ostentatiously placing black before white and girl before boy. Remembering to say it the PC way becomes such an overriding obsession that we forget what it has to do with gay marriage. Especially after Clarence Page points out that in slave days, the color of a baby was indeed the very first thing people noticed. Soon, Republicans, panicked by mounting accusations of racism, suggest that gay couples be allowed to register their unions and establish common law marriages based on 7 years of cohabitation. But gays reject these half measures, comparing them to the irregular marriages of slavery. All attempts at compromise elicit cries of second-class marriage and lead to lawsuits under the Americans with Disabilities Act. Calling themselves connubially challenged, gays will sue the Christian Coalition for forcing them to lead immoral lives, arguing that marriage will keep them from promiscuity, which will keep them from getting AIDS. They will then equate prohibition of same-sex marriage with capital punishment. A Clinton judicial appointee will find the right to gay marriage lurking under a constitutional penumbra, and CNN will give a 900 number so viewers can vote yes to prove they aren't racist. Rather a beggar woman and single bee than queen and married, said Elizabeth the First, and so say I. My objective opinion, however, conforms with Timothy Dwight, who was a chaplain in the Continental Army. His quote is this, "It is incomparably better that individuals should suffer than that an institution, which is the basis of all human good, should be shaken or endangered." Well, on the front page of today's Compost Dispatch is this headline: Supreme Court strikes down anti-gay law in Colorado. So Ms. King is prophetic to some degree. The thing that you need to keep in mind about homosexual legitimacy in marriage: once it is legitimized, there is absolutely nothing further that can be legally said or done to in any way abate the advance of homosexual lifestyles in this country. And I'll have more to say about that on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us by them as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.